Acts Tape 43, Prisoner of Christ.
Last time I told you that this last section is like a miniature book of Acts. In other words, these last eight chapters sort of review the whole thing in picture form. You remember that the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. Well, now this section begins in Jerusalem and it's going to end in Rome. God is going to take all of the themes that we had seen in the first part of Acts, and then he's going to bring them all home in a clincher way. According to commonly accepted chronology, these last chapters cover about 5 years, from the years 58 A.D. to about 63 or 64 A.D. You'll notice that the whole book of Acts covers 33 and a half years, the same as the Gospel, because it's another life of Christ, only this time in his new body, the church. And if you take the whole book of Acts covering 33 and a half years, and the last eight chapters covering only 5 years, you realize the importance God puts on the last 5 years. One quarter of the book of Acts is given over to the last 5 years. It's very much like the Gospel. One quarter of the Gospels is given over to the last week of our Lord Jesus on the earth to call attention to the importance of that particular time. Now, shortly after Paul arrived in Jerusalem, remember, he was warned not to go over and over again, but he had the word of the Lord in his heart, the complete message. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and shortly after he arrives, he is taken prisoner. And so these entire chapters at the end deal with Paul in captivity. He'll be in prison in Jerusalem, he'll be in prison in Caesarea, he'll be in prison in Rome, and so on. Because this section brings everything to a climax, we are going to see the complete Christian brought to a climax, the complete message brought to a climax, and we're going to have the highest demonstration of what that person looks like who is a complete Christian embracing a complete message. And what does he look like? And the answer is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God ends this section with Paul in captivity, because he's picturing for us what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the highest demonstration of Christ in me. The highest demonstration of Christ in you. The highest demonstration of Christ in us. He has come to live in his people, his channel, and when we finally become prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is free to take his life to the ends of the earth, which we see in this section. So we're going to study Paul as the prisoner of Christ. Now, when we closed last time, I was trying to give you a feel for these final chapters. Let me just give you the overview of the fact, and then we'll touch the heart of God and the principles. Let me give you a brief outline of these final chapters. Now, I'm only talking about the facts, not the spiritual side yet. And I also don't want to be too precise as to the verse division. There's a little overlapping here, but if you think in terms of chapters, you'll get a general idea of the content of these eight verses. So don't pin me down, please, to the particular verse breaks. It's helpful to think of these last chapters in terms of places, geographical location. In a general way, chapter 21 and 22 is Jerusalem. And then 23 to 26, Caesarea. And then 27 and 28, on the way to Rome, the sea voyage, and Rome itself. And so if you think of those three places, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome, you've got pretty much these last chapters. Now, what happens in each of those places, we'll pick up as we move along. But just think of those three places. Now let me give you another outline. This time, not in terms of the facts, but in terms of the great principles that we're going to clinch the book with. Here's what I'd like us to look at as we go through these wonderful chapters. As I said before, the entire section deals with the Apostle Paul as a prisoner. And so I would like to take the stories and isolate principles. What does it mean to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we're going to look at those wonderful principles. We're going to divide the section into two parts. The first part, we'll put together Jerusalem and Caesarea. We'll take that as if it were one group. And what I'd like to show you from that part are four principles. I'm sure there are more. But these, at least these four truths, if I'm a prisoner of Christ, this will be true in my life. And so will this, and this, and this. Four wonderful principles illustrated by the fact of Jerusalem and Caesarea, what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'd like to take chapter 27 and 28 as the clincher of the entire book. If you were an artist, I mean if you had canvas and paints and all, these are the most tremendous chapters. Because chapter 27 and 28 gives you this wonderful picture. The sea voyage on the way to Rome. The tremendous storm that comes. The shipwreck, the salvation of everybody on the ship, the time spent and the miracles on that little isle of Malta, and then the arrival in Rome and what happens in Rome. It's a marvelous picture. As far as the spiritual principle is concerned, God is taking the essence, the message of the book of Acts, and He is painting it for us in sea form. If God works the message in my life, if He works the message of Acts in our life, what will it look like? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus will be sailing on the stormy sea of life through His prisoner, and He will be bringing miracles and life to the ends of the earth. That's the final picture you get. Christ on the storm-tossed sea. You know the many gospel pictures of the storm-tossed sea. And here we have it again, but now that is coming to a fully developed form, and we'll see how Christ sails in His prisoner over the stormy sea to bring life to the ends of the earth. And with that, the book of Acts closes. So that's what we'll look at, the great principles of being a prisoner of Christ, and then that final object lesson, Christ sailing on the storm-tossed sea in His prisoner in order to bring life and hope to the very ends of the earth. And that, those are the last chapters. This morning I'd like to begin our look at what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated, as I said, by the first two places, Jerusalem and Caesarea. In other words, chapter 21, verse 17, through the Caesarea chapters, through chapter 26, I guess. We're not going to look at all four principles this morning, but we will try to look at least the first two. get these before your heart. The first principle can be summarized in these words. I'll give you the principle, then I'll try to illustrate it by the facts of the record. The Lord's prisoner is free. That's the principle. The Lord's prisoner is a freed man. You see, when Paul was a free man, that is, not in prison, he was the Lord's prisoner. And now that he's a prisoner, he's a free man. And you know what I'm talking about when I say the Lord's prisoner is really a free man. It's a paradox. Now, Dick handed out these little, this make me a captive, Lord. Are you familiar with George Matheson, the blind hymn writer? Dear story of this wonderful blind hymn writer. He was engaged to be married and found out he was going to be blind. And so he told his fiance and said, "You better reconsider, because if you marry me, you're going to end up with a blind man and all the problems that come with that." And so she did reconsider, and after a period of time she came back and she said, "I've made my decision. I do not want to marry you." And he went away, and of course he was brokenhearted, and that's when he wrote that wonderful song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." You familiar with that hymn? Oh, marvelous hymn. Anyway, he also wrote this one. If you'll just glance at that, please. I won't try to sing it. I don't know if you know the tune, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," but this song fits that tune. That's the tune I like with this song. But just listen to these words. There are other verses. I only chose these. But because it's a paradox, and it talks about what's happening in these final chapters. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." See, George Matheson understood the principle. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life. Well, that's exactly what we're studying here. In the paradox, Paul is a prisoner, and yet he's free. From Acts 21 to 28, he's being taken by Rome, into Rome, as a prisoner. But that's on the level of earth. When you come right down to it, Paul didn't enter Rome as a prisoner. If you see between the lines, Paul went to Rome as a conqueror, not as a prisoner. He marched victoriously into Rome, sort of the same way Israel got out of Egypt. They didn't sneak out in the dead of night to get away from their captors. They marched out, laden with the spoils of Egypt. They spoiled Egypt when they came out. They came out as conquerors. Last week I gave you a handout sheet that referenced some of Paul's comments in his letter, that he was the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once in all his writings does Paul refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome, or a prisoner of man, or a prisoner of Nero, or a prisoner of Caesar. He never was. After his conversion, he was never at the mercy of any man, or any circumstance, or any second cause. You say, but wasn't he chained to a Roman guard? At one point, he was chained for 2 years to two guards, 24 hours a day. He was chained to the Roman guard, and he was thrown into the deepest dungeon. But he wasn't Rome's prisoner. He was always the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Ephesians 6:20. He calls himself an ambassador in bonds. Isn't that a wonderful title? An ambassador in bonds. You know, an ambassador has diplomatic immunity. He goes to a country and he's under the laws of his own country. Well, Paul was a citizen from heaven. He was under the control of God, the control of God's laws and rules and government and kingdom. And so he was an ambassador in bonds. You say, but didn't Rome hold the key to his chains? God held the key to Rome. And God held the key to his heart. Paul was bruised in every way it was possible for a body to be bruised. He was whipped. He was beaten. He had the marks of the chains on his wrists and ankles. And in Galatians 6:17, you know what he calls those? The brand marks of the Lord Jesus. All the marks on his body, he just called the brand marks of Christ. Paul knew the bondage that was perfect liberty, perfect freedom. Now, before I illustrate it from the record, let me press home the truth to you and to my own heart. You're a Christian. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus. You are never at the mercy of any circumstance. You're not at the mercy of any second cause. You're not at the mercy of Satan. You're not at the mercy of other people. You're not at the mercy of your past. And you're not at the mercy of your own stupidity. You're not even at the mercy of past sin. This is an amazing revelation. We are at the mercy of the Lord at all times. And Paul illustrates this. Now let me show you from the record what a strange incarceration we see here. I'm going to ask Dick to read chapter 23, verse 35. The context here is he's now in Caesarea.
He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium.
See, don't just read that la-la-la. Giving orders to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. You say, that's the local prison. That is not the local prison. That is a palace. Herod's Praetorium, Josephus described it. In Herod's Praetorium, it was an amazing thing, a lush place. They had a library in there. They had a museum in there. They had a theater in there. Big room. You see all these palaces that were in Iraq. Picture something like that. And that's where Paul was kept prisoner. Now look at chapter 24, verses 22 and 23, please.
But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him.
Well, once again, don't read this la la la. We say, Paul, in prison for 5 years. I promise you, read the record. This was a vacation for the Apostle Paul. After those first three missionary journeys and what he had been through, this was a vacation. And now, did you notice what it said in verse 23? He gave orders to have him kept in custody, yet have some freedom, and not prevent any of his friends from coming to minister to him. And we read the record, his friends came. A steady parade of visitors coming to the Apostle Paul. And there were no visiting hours. Anytime, day and night, they could come. All the Christians that he had met on the first and second and third missionary journey, they now were coming as a parade to him. And guess who paid the bills? Rome. Rome hosted all of this. And it was an amazing thing. Paul was given a special room for his guests at the expense of Rome. As I read the record, the Bible record, not only in Acts, but I get tickled. I think God gets a kick out of letting Satan pay the bill. and over again. You see that in the Bible. Moses, his own mother, was hired to raise him. And she was paid to bring up her own son. And his education came at the expense of the Egyptians, and so on. And Satan's always paying the bill, and God must laugh as Satan sweats to do the will of God. And he doesn't, of course, he doesn't know he's doing it, but he's doing it indeed. And then it got better. When he finally got to Rome, and he was held over for another couple of years, how free was he in Rome? Chapter 28, if you go back there, please, and verse 23.
When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening.
Did you see what happened? They came in large numbers. These are not visitors. Someone's here to see you, Paul. And so he spent 15 minutes with a visitor. They came in large numbers. He opened a Bible school. And they gave him a big room. And he had all these people, and he taught from morning till night. They came in great groups. You say, Paul's a prisoner. Yeah, he's a prisoner, all right. He's free. And it was during this time, if you can call this being a prisoner, is when he wrote those wonderful prison epistles. Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon and Timothy and so on. He wrote these wonderful letters. I'll tell you, he was free. Now look at the last two verses of the book. Chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, please.
And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered.
Don't forget the context. He's in jail. He's being held as a prisoner, in fact, on a capital offense. Eventually he's going to have his head taken off. He's in prison, and he rented his own private quarters. In 1975, I'll never forget this, that's the verse the Lord used in my heart when I left the pastorate and we began Bible study ministry. At the time, I didn't even know the context. I didn't know he was in prison. I went to Lily and I said, this is great. He rented his own private quarters. I'll rent someplace. And he welcomed all who came. I'll welcome all who come. And he taught Christ unhindered. That's it, I'll do it. When I did it, I wasn't in prison. Paul's now roaming the streets. He is a prisoner in bonds. But how free is he? Anybody can come. Anytime, day or night. He can bring messages out. He can get gifts in. And he rented his own private quarters in this great palace. And he had a Bible school. People would come by the hundreds, and he would teach them from morning to night. He's a prisoner. You see what I'm illustrating? This is a marvelous picture that the prisoner of Christ is also the free man of the Lord. Now later on, he's going to be actually found guilty, and he'll be executed. They'll take him out on the Appian Way, which was a stretch of road 266 miles long in Rome, and they'll finally sever his head from his body. But meanwhile, he is free. He's a prisoner, yes, but he's also free. In chapter 22 and verse 27 and 28,
and the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen.
This whole idea, now we're going to talk later on when Paul pulls his Roman card. Sometimes he pulls it, sometimes he doesn't pull it. And he seems to know when to pull it. But I want you to I want to call attention to the fact that Paul was born a Roman citizen. You see, two times he was born free. Once in the natural, and he had nothing to do with that. And once in the spiritual, and he had nothing to do with that. He was born free twice. There were several ways you could get a Roman citizenship. You could purchase it like the commander did with a large sum of money, or you could earn it if you did some heroic deed. It would be a reward, or it could be given by a political official as a gift to you, or you could be born into it. And Paul was born into it. So Paul was born free. The greatest ministry Paul ever had, really, is in these last chapters on this fourth missionary journey. You know, on one level you say, oh, what a shame. Paul was such a good worker. He was out there on the first missionary journey and the second and the third and so on. Now they took him out of circulation. Poor Paul, he's in prison now. Certainly that's going to hinder the work of the Lord. Paul's bound, but the real missionary isn't Paul. You can't bind the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't bind the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:9 says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Then he added this, but the Word of God is not bound. You can't bind the Word of God. And I honestly believe that the greatest ministry Paul ever had. How much damage did he do to Satan by writing Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, Timothy, and so on, Philemon? Satan said, we'll throw him in prison and shut him up. Millions have come to the Lord through those books. You can't bind the Word of God. So that's the first principle. A true prisoner of Christ is really free while he's a prisoner of Christ. There's a second principle of a true prisoner of the Lord Jesus, illustrated from Paul's experience. There are many ways to state it. Let me state it this way and then try to illustrate it for you. A true prisoner of Christ becomes dependent on the sovereignty of Christ, on the sovereignty of the Lord. Or another way to say it is, increasingly, his eyes are open to that which is supernaturally natural. That'll make more sense as we come to the end. You know the whole truth, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. The good toward which all things work is making us like Jesus. It doesn't mean all things will work out good. It means all things will contribute to our becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. From Paul's arrest in Jerusalem to his sudden transfer to Caesarea, this principle is wonderfully illustrated. All right, let's go back in our minds. We had already covered this ground. It begins in chapter 21, 17, when Paul comes to Jerusalem. And you'll remember in verses 17 to 26, in spite of Paul's bending over backwards to satisfy the Jews, remember the vow he took, and he identified with four Jewish people under a vow, had his head shaved and all that, went into the temple of God. Nevertheless, it didn't work. Chapter 21, 27.
And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him.
Paul bent over backwards to avoid that. But now here he is. They invade the temple. They drag him out of the temple. They close the door. Paul could have said, I'm not saying he said this, but he could have said, I know I would have said, Paul could have said, I belong to the Lord. I'm his servant. He'll take care of me. He'll show up. I know Jesus will show up in the nick of time. But it got worse. Chapter 21, 30 and 31.
And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion.
Again, don't read it, la la la. While they were seeking to kill him, they are beating him up. They are kicking him. They are pounding him. They want him. He's faithful. And meanwhile, he's getting kicked. And then the Bible says, and we know from chapter 23:26, that it was this Claudius Lysias, the commander. Actually, his name means the one who has the power to set free. That's what his name means. And because it was Passover, there was a heavy military guard. If you look at verse 31, and I don't know if you have a particular version where you have the marginal reference, but in the margin, the commander's called a kiliarch. A centurion is over 100 men. A kiliarch is over 1,000 men. And they had about 1,000 men right outside the temple because it was Passover, in order to make sure there wouldn't be any kind of trouble or insurrection. And now they're beating Paul to death. And the word gets out, there's a riot going on over at the temple. The soldiers are already there to keep peace, to keep order. And so the commander comes with 1,000 troops. And chapter 21, 32.
And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul.
I'm not saying Paul said this, I'm saying I would. If I were getting beat up by this crowd who had an intention to kill me, and my heart was saying, where's Jesus? How come he's not coming? Where's my deliverer? Where's his angel? Where's the Lord? And then all of a sudden, 1,000 troops showed up, and they stopped beating him. I would say, ah, there's the Lord. He came in the person of the troops. He came in the person of the Roman soldiers to protect me. And then, verse 23, chapter 21, verse 23, or 33, I'm sorry, 33.
Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done.
Paul says, my deliverer is here, Rome. And all of a sudden, he's chained with two chains to two Roman soldiers. And he says, and I'm not saying he said, I say, where's Jesus? What is going on? Then they begin to interrogate him, verse 35 and 36.
And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, away with him.
It's Christ in him. This is crucify him again. It's all over again. And now, in order for him to be saved, they are carrying him. The soldiers are now, he's chained to the soldiers, and these soldiers have to carry him out of the mob. And now he probably sighs with relief and says, wow, the Lord really did deliver me. And he asks permission at that point to address the crowd, and he speaks to them in Hebrew and gives his testimony, and he gets to one point. God sent me to the Gentiles. Watch what happened. Chapter 22, verses 21 to 24.
And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way.
Do you see what's happening? He goes into the temple. He says, the Lord will be here. The people come and they drag him out. He said, where's the Lord? The Romans show up. He said, the Lord has come in the Roman. And then, boom, he's chained to the Roman. He said, are these my friends or my enemies? I'm not sure. Can I speak to the people? He speaks to the people, and the next thing you know, they start charging the soldiers. Soldiers carry him up the stairs. He addresses them. He comes to the Gentiles. They have to drag him to the barracks. And then what do the soldiers do? They start beating him. They start scourging him. Now the soldiers are beating him. And I can hear him say, I don't know if he would say it, I would say, where's Jesus? Where's the Lord? I'm his servant. I have served him on all these journeys. He promised he would be with me. He's not here. And now the soldiers are beating me. I guess I'm on my own. Chapter 22, verse 25.
And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?
And so now Paul takes things into his own hands. Don't play with this. Because Jesus didn't show up. And so he said, I got to do something. I'm getting killed. I got to do something. And so he says to the Romans, is it right for you to beat a Roman? That was clever. That was wise. That was sagacious. Man, there's some guile in that if you really think about it. And then look at verse 29.
Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains.
And so now the Romans stop beating him. Let me ask you this question. Where's his Savior? Is Rome his Savior? Well, it looked like it for a while, then they came down on it. Is his quick thinking his Savior? Paul had some good quick thinking. And you think he was thinking quick that day, watch what happens the next day. Chapter 22:30 to 23:10 describe this. You don't have to read all that. And the next day he's brought before the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. You see, the Romans are now saying, this doesn't make sense. We've examined him. We don't know what the charges are. What in the world? Why are they so angry? Why do they want him dead? And so the Roman government orders the Jewish court to convene. And so now you've got the 72 members of the Sanhedrin. They get together, and the high priest Ananias presiding. He was not the same Ananias in the trial of Jesus. This is a different guy. Josephus just calls him wickedness incarnate. This was a wicked man. Paul arrives in court, and according to chapter 23:1, he says one word. My conscience is clear. Then verse 2. You want to read 23:2, please.
And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth.
He comes to court and he says, my conscience is clear. And the high priest commands those to smite him on the mouth. I don't know if you've ever been in court or for what. But you know your day in court is going bad when it starts off with a smack in the mouth. He said nothing, and all of a sudden, because, don't forget, this is not Paul. It's Jesus. And they hate him without a cause. There is no cause. And now, we're going to deal with, because that's a whole section, where Paul answers back to the high priest, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. You speak to the high priest like this, and there's a whole section here, and we'll need to come back to that. But hold it for now, because I want you to see the trail here. He's in trouble again. Now, he might not have said this, but I would have said, where is the Lord? Where's Jesus? I'm a Christian. He's supposed to be protecting me. He's supposed to be defending me. Where is his angel? Paul said, I must be on my own again. I better think very fast. And so he looks around, verse 6 and 7 of 23.
But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided.
Very clever. He goes into the court and he sees Pharisees on one side, Sadducees on the other. He sees, this is his mind. He's thinking. He's wise. He's clever. He's full of guile. And he says, I could divide them. And so he says, I'm here as a Pharisee. And he takes sides. Because of the resurrection, because they believed in that. Sadducees were the modernists. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or life from the dead and all that. And now there's a big division in the camp. And he goes, whew, I'm a fast thinker. Then it backfires. They have to call in more Roman troops because they got so heated in court, they attacked the Apostle Paul again. Verse 10, 23:10.
And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Now, he's dragged out of there again. Every time this guy turns around, he's getting beat up. He's getting, whether it's Rome. And the Lord, who had promised to be his protector, is conspicuously absent. Think his troubles are over? Chapter 23, verse 12 and 13.
And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot.
It's intriguing. We won't take time to read the record, but 40 guys get together and they make a vow. I swear before God, I won't eat another thing, I won't drink anything until the Apostle Paul is dead. 40 guys. And then they're in on it with the priests. They went to the priests. They said, here's our plan. They went to the Sanhedrin, the court. That's where you're supposed to be protected. They went to the court and said, here's the plan. Rome is against you because of all this trouble. Let's pretend that you're serious about inquiring whether this man is guilty. You go to the Roman commander, ask the Roman commander to bring the prisoner down, and you'll have a quiet court. Meanwhile, we'll be in ambush. He'll never get to court. He'll come on the way to court, we'll jump out of the bushes, and we'll kill him. Where's Jesus? What's Jesus? 40 people under a vow. They're not going to eat or drink anything till it happens, till he's dead. This time, Paul can't use his bright ideas because he doesn't know about the plan. This is secret. He can't come up with some great idea now. He can't see that there's a division. I'll take sides over here and I'll do that. He can't pull his Roman card now. He's out of the loop. He's out of it. He can't do anything because he doesn't know anything about it. But, I speak as a fool, luckily, you know I don't mean that. 23:16.
But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul.
Now, isn't this amazing? His nephew was walking by, and he heard these guys discussing the plot. Just so happens that his nephew went by and heard it. So he goes to Paul, and Paul tells the guard, and the guard tells the commander, and the commander calls for the nephew, and the nephew comes in, and the plot is uncovered. Where's Jesus? Verse 23 and 24 of 23.
And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.
And because the nephew came in to Paul, who went to the guard, who went to the commander, who went and called the nephew, now Rome says, get 200 horsemen and get 200 spearmen and get 70 horses and you got about 500 Roman guards. Let me ask you this question. Why is Rome going through so much trouble for one Jew. I'll tell you what. Remember when he was beaten? The Apostle Paul was beaten by Rome? And all of a sudden he says, is it right to beat a Roman? They did wrong. They could be in trouble. And it was because of the beating that now they say, hey, here's a good chance to show that we hold a Roman citizen in high honor and dignity. If it weren't for the beating, he wouldn't be delivered now. When he was going through the beating, he didn't say, well, maybe God will use this someday and it'll be a great asset to a future deliverance. He wasn't thinking of that. He's just getting beat up. He's getting scourged. But now God is using that, and now Rome is going to decide to help the Apostle Paul. I have to understand what's happening here. The Jews are being Jews. The Sanhedrin's being the Sanhedrin. The wicked high priest is being himself. Politicians are being politicians. They don't care about anything. They only care about their own policy. What we have here is a tangled tissue of personal motives and interests. Nobody cares about Paul. These politicians are working for themselves. Lysias only cares that he doesn't get demoted in Rome for mistreating a Roman citizen. Everybody's doing his own thing. But behind the scenes, watching over, engineering, controlling this combination of accidental circumstance, all things are going, you'll see, to work together for good. Now later we're going to develop it even more when we see Paul before Felix and Paul before Festus and Paul before Agrippa II. They all have their own motives and are doing their own thing. One is trying to extort money from Paul, and one's trying to gain popularity with the crowd, and one is an arrogant man. He's doing it for his own pride. We're going to look at all of that. But that's how Paul got to Caesarea. You look at it one way and it looks like Paul's on his own. And then you look at it again and you say, no, Rome is helping him. And then you say, no, well, actually, no, Rome's not helping him. He said, at least I'll get my day in court. No, you won't have a day in court. You get your mouth smacked and you'll be dragged out of there before you get killed. Looks like he's on his own again. Uh-oh, looks like his goose is cooked. There's a plot against him he can't do anything about. But his nephew hears about it and goes and on it goes. Where's Jesus? We jumped over a verse. In the middle of all it, I say, maybe Paul wouldn't say what I would say. Every step along the way, I'd say, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? How come he's not coming? Where's this angel? I need help. Where's Jesus? I think Paul said that. And I'll tell you why I think so. Because of chapter 23:11. This is a key verse of this whole section.
But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.
In the middle of all of this, the Lord Jesus showed up. He showed up in a marvelous vision. You say, well, does Paul need this? I think he did need it. And the Lord Jesus came and stood right by his side. And he said, take courage. What a precious revelation of the Lord. And he said, you know, for years all I saw out of this is man is immortal till his work is done. You witnessed in Rome, Jerusalem, you're going to be my witness in Rome. Man's immortal till his work is done. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. What God is saying is this. All I know what you've been through. And it looks like I wasn't there. But I was there. I am there. And he showed up on purpose to tell Paul. Now he's going to draw from this revelation. Later on he's going to get shipwrecked and he'll be out there. But he's got a word now. You're going to Rome. He's safe as a babe in his mother's arms. He knows now, because God has come in person. And he came in person in order to let him know that even when it looked like you were on your own, even when it looked like you could depend on the government who let you down, even when it looked like there was no hope, there's a plot against you and you don't know what to do, even when you couldn't trust your own bright ideas and there was no other way to get out of it, I've been there all along, Paul. I'm right alongside you. Right alongside you. The prisoner of the Lord understands that the Lord is there at all times. Now, as I wrap this up, let me sort of tie it into the whole experience of Paul. It's marvelous to read Paul's life. At the beginning, Paul was very dependent on miracles. And over, he said, where's the Lord? And the Lord showed up. He's in prison and God shakes. That, you know, there's an earthquake. You can see that's a miracle. And God comes in. But as you go on in Paul's life, you are going to see less and less miracles. Not more miracles. You think as you grow in the Lord, you'd see more miracles. No, you see more God, but you don't see more miracles. You see less and less miracles. And as you go on in the Lord, you say, well, when I was first saved, I had such an exuberance of emotional joy in my heart. It was like someone tipped a jug of honey over in my heart. I felt so good. And then after a while, that goes away. And you say, oh, I'm not sure even if I'm a Christian anymore. I've been feeling so blue. And what happened to all of that? As you go on in the Lord, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. Here's the principle. When you're young, you look for miracles. As you go on in the Lord, you don't need the miracles anymore because you see God in the everyday circumstances. God is in the nephew walking by at the right time. God is in the circumstances. The noise rose and the soldiers came up. God is in all of that. Now I'm about to show you one of the most amazing things you'll ever see. I'm going to ask you, Dick, if you'll bring that here. And we'll close with this. I want you to pay close attention to this. I brought a pot of just regular soil. Can't get it. Dick, help me get my seeds. There they are. All right. You all see this? Harvest is, that is a delicious apple. An apple seed. And I'm going to put it in here. This takes about 3 minutes. If you just give me about 3 minutes, I'll put it in here. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to see. And in the next 3 minutes, you're going to see an apple tree grows. It's going to come right up. It takes about 3 minutes. It's going to come up. You're going to see leaves. You're going to see blossoms. You don't believe me. You're going to see blossoms. And then I'm going to pluck an apple each for each one of you. And you'll taste the most delicious apple you'll ever see. All right, just pay attention. Can you all see? If that happens... your eyes would be wide in amazement and your mouth would be wide in amazement. That would be a miracle. It happens all the time. But God stretches it out over seasons. How come your eyes are not wide in amazement, your mouth wide in amazement, when you drive by an orchard? You see, as Christians, we're so busy looking for miracles, we miss the Lord. In the everyday, he's in it all. And the prisoner of Christ is one who constantly sees the Lord. Now what? And he doesn't need miracles anymore. Bless God if he makes us prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not dependent on God came and rescued me and this great thing happened and God delivered me. No. It looks like I have to depend on my own mind. It looks like nothing's going to happen. It looks like this circumstance is going to work out. The Lord is beside you. He's watching over you. He's taking care of you. That's the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord is free. And the prisoner of the Lord has grown beyond the need for miracles. He's dependent on the sovereign of God. Every circumstance, he's with you. No matter what it feels like, no matter what it looks like, he's there. He's there. May God help us
to believe it with all our hearts. Let's pray. I'd have had a heart attack if that thing blew. Let's pray again. Our Father, thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes to be alert in the everyday details of life, that you are there, you're controlling, you're ruling, you're overruling, and no matter what interests or policies man has, everything serves your purpose. Thank you for our relationship to you. Teach us these things, we pray, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. When that finally grows, I'll bring you all out.
just the word of God can't be found. It is found.
Oh,
you have to open it up.
That's very good. Yeah.
No. A lot of them found in this world. That's true.
And we were thinking, oh, yeah.